I'm going to invite you to join with me back in the book of Acts, where we left off here in June. And I'm going to do a little bit of a review for those of you that are joining with us. Maybe just as a heads up, I'm not as well prepared for this particular class as I should be. Normally I have a piece of paper that goes around, and I would just ask of you, and I'll have it for you next week, but we'll just collect your email again if I could, just to confirm that what I've got is true. And the only time I will ever use that email is just to communicate something in regards to the class. Either the class is running, or maybe if the class got canceled or something. I would not be spamming you. You won't be getting emails from me. But I just wanted to let you know that I'll pass that around next week. The other thing that I will mention to you is, as I have in the past, every one of these classes is recorded. And it does go up online. Now, your interactions, your questions don't get recorded. So anything that you would say out there doesn't end up online. So you don't have to worry about what you share. My microphone system couldn't pick that up anyway. I will edit out any places where anybody speaks, just for security, just so you feel that this is a place that you can be safe. But the actual teaching itself does go up online. Next week I will have the euro for you again, if you've forgotten it. But there is every class that I've taught here over the last 5 years, I think, is online for you. If you're a real glutton for punishment and you want to go back and review any of those. So if you're interested, we have covered in depth the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. We've covered the feasts of Israel. We've looked at sort of the prophetic side of Scripture. We have done all 18, 19 months through the book of Isaiah. We did another 18 or 19 months through the book of Luke. And here we are now in the book of Acts. So all of that material is available for you if you're so interested. And then finally, just to reiterate, I have taught a class of some kind at a local church setting for just about 30 years now. And I have the honor today of serving, of course, at Horizon Bible College as the Dean of Students. And so I get a good taste of teaching there as well. I have probably heard just about any question and every question over those years that you could imagine. Everything from UFOs and ghosts all the way to, what does this verse mean, Pastor Bob? I just encourage you. This is a class that I always want to maintain strong dialogue. I mean, if I have to lecture, I can lecture. I can lecture with the best of them. That's not a problem, but that's not what I want this class to be. I would much prefer this to be a place where you can say, hey, can I ask a question? Or here's my circumstance, or here's my situation, or this is what I've learned. I'm a big proponent of the Proverbs, iron sharpening iron. And I do believe that every one of us carries incredible nuggets of wisdom with us. So I would encourage you, interrupt me, stop me, ask questions, dialogue, share your testimonies. This is that safe spot to do that. Last thing that I will say is I will ask the church leadership if we can get some heat in here. I don't know about you, but 18 is just a little nippy for me, so I'm going to keep my coat on this morning. Any questions before I move forward here? We good? Amen. Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. The book of Acts is an interesting book. It is a sequel to what? Luke. Yeah. So who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Yeah. He writes them both to a man by the name of Theophilus, a Greek gentleman. We don't know a whole lot about him, but Luke was basically writing the entire story of the Christian beginnings. And he wrote the first book, the book of Luke, in order to explain how Jesus Christ is the Lord, the God of everybody, both Jews and Gentiles, men and women. He's very, very strong in those themes. And it's really a book about salvation. It's also a book to show us how Christ came as the Son of Man. So he finishes off the Gospel of Luke, and then he breaks into the book of Acts. Now, just something you probably want to know, you know, how come the sequels are not placed together in one book? Because these books were actually written originally on papyrus. And the papyrus would come in long rolls, scrolls, if you will. And a scroll could only be so long before you could physically stop manufacturing it in the first century. It would be too heavy, and it would be just too fragile. And so the length of the scroll really determined the length of the book in a sense. And the Gospel of Luke could fit on one scroll and the Gospel of Acts could fit on another. And that's why they're broken up. And then by the 4th century, when they decided sort of how the books of the Bible should be fitted together, they decided they would take the 4 Gospels and they would slam them together as a group. And I'm not sure exactly why they ordered Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they did. So I do want you just to remember, just because the Gospel of John is sandwiched between Luke and Acts doesn't stop them from being sequels to each other. And I just want you to see that. I think it's important. So we get into the Gospel, or the book of Acts, and of course, what's it about? Oftentimes it's entitled the Acts of the Apostles, which is legitimate. I mean, there's not a problem there. Some people would say, really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So maybe the best way for us to look at the book of Acts is to say it's a story about what the Spirit of the living God does through the local church in its beginnings. And it covers perhaps about 20 to 30 years of history, right from the beginnings of the church when Christ ascends all the way through to Paul being imprisoned for his faith, just perhaps a couple of years before his final martyrdom. So when we looked at the book, and again, I'm not going to take time to go back through 80 slides of material. The PowerPoints, by the way, are on that website as well. I try to keep them up to date. So anything you see here, you can download from the site and you can use it for whatever you will, as long as you've got PowerPoint on your computer. And again, I will make those that available to you. I'll put a slide together just to show you where that is for the next class next week. So Acts chapter 1, can anybody give me a thumbnail sketch of what you remember? What happened in Acts 1? That comes in 2, so you're close. Yeah, so Jesus teaches the apostles for 40 days. And by the end of Acts chapter 1, he has ascended. He takes them out to the Mount of Olives, which is a hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And he stands on that hill and he says, go make disciples. And he does the Superman thing. He's taken up into heaven, into the clouds. And they're sitting there and they're watching. And suddenly there's a couple of angels that approach around the apostles. And they say, hey guys, why are you looking up into heaven? Jesus told you what to do. Go to Jerusalem. Go to an upper room. Start praying and seek the face of God. And perhaps for the next 7 days, they went into Jerusalem and they sought the face of God. They also, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 1, chose another apostle to replace Judas, who had hung himself and died. Whether that was the right thing to do or not, scholars still debate. Nonetheless, a gentleman by the name of Matthias was chosen as a 12th apostle. Acts chapter 2, they are all filled with the Spirit. Interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit descends upon that prayer meeting. They begin to speak in unknown tongues. There's fire that appears above their heads. They're shaking like an earthquake. Those are all symbols, by the way, that the Jews would have associated with what? What event in their history? You're close. Just a little bit later after that. Yeah, so after the Egyptian thing, after their release, they go to Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, God meets them. So there's this place there where they're waiting, and Moses goes up into the mountain. The mountain shakes. There's an earthquake. There's fire on the top of the mountain, and they are given the law. As Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, what does he discover? What's that?
Chaos.
There's sin in the camp, right? Aaron has made himself a golden calf and said, well, that's what Jehovah God looks like. And all the people were bowing down and worshiping the golden calf. Moses takes the 2 tablets and he smashes them to the ground. You guys don't deserve the word of God. And then he draws a line in the sand. And he says, if you're for Jehovah God, you get over on this side. And if you're not, you get over on that side. 3,000 people that day went on that side and God slaughtered them. They died. The giving of the law, in a sense, brought death. But here we are at the beginning of a New Testament. Now we're at a new scene. We're at a new time and a new covenant. And this Mount Sinai event doesn't happen on the top of a mountain. It happens in a room, an upper room. And it happens inside of a city. And it doesn't just happen for the Jewish people this time. It happens for Gentiles as well. So there they are in Acts chapter 2. The room is shaken. There's fire. There's tongues. And there's messages, and Peter stands up and he preaches. And in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved. So in the giving of the law, 3,000 people died. The beginning of Pentecost, at the beginning of this new thing, this church that's being born, 3,000 people are made alive. Those numbers are not by accident. They are to remind us, even as Paul would write in Galatians, that the spirit of the law brings death, but the spirit of liberty or Christ brings life. And they have a baptismal service, and they've got 3,000 people added to the church. It's incredible. Acts chapter 3. Anybody remember any of the events in Acts chapter 3? This is the Sunday school song that maybe some of you grew up with. Leaping and praising and jumping and praising God. You remember that? Right. Rise up and walk. And a cripple who has been crippled all of his life, is healed. And in the healing, Peter gets to stand up a second time and preach. Now, by the way, we have analyzed those two messages back in June. And I know you won't remember this word, but I'll throw it out at you anyway. We looked at the kerygma. It's an interesting Greek word. It just means what was preached and how was it preached, the rhetoric, the message that Peter used. And the message is really strong, right? About 23 times, I think, if I remember correctly, in Scripture, in the book of Acts, we're going to get a sermon. There's a lot of sermons in the book of Acts. And scholars over the years have analyzed the sermons to see the components that are sort of exist in them. And we looked at those components. We looked at the fact that Christ is the only way. We looked at salvation. We looked at how we come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And all of those are built into that message. And that is basically where we left it off. Peter has preached his message. And just at the end of chapter 3, if you will, it says this. In fact, I'm just going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 24. This is the middle of Peter's message. Indeed, all of the prophets from Samuel on, and many have spoken, have foretold of these days, he says in the NIV. You're heirs of this of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. Now, at that point in time, the Jewish people went, what do you mean, all people? So let me just reframe. Right back in, you remember back in Luke chapter 4? Jesus goes to his hometown. He goes to Nazareth, where he grew up. And as the rabbi, when you go into a town, the rabbi, the townspeople would say, Rabbi, you have to come into synagogue and preach. Give us the word of God. And Jesus, as the traveling rabbi, said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. And so he stands up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he opens up the word of God, and he begins to share with them. And he shares out of Isaiah 61. And he said, these things, Isaiah 61 is about the Messiah, these things are now being fulfilled in your ears. In other words, hey guys, I'm the Messiah. And all of his town's friends went, yeah, that's awesome, that's great, the Messiah's here, excellent, way to go, let's do it, let's win. And then Jesus closes the Torah scroll, and he says, oh, by the way, in the Old Testament, there was this woman, this widow up in Sidon, which is not in Israel. And God blessed her. And the Nazareth people sort of cringed. And then Jesus says, now, oh, by the way, in Syria, you know the northern area, that those guys that you don't really like? There was a guy by the name Naaman, and he had leprosy, and God healed him. And now the Nazarite people, Jesus' kinfolk, his town folks, are livid. How dare you, Jesus, talk about salvation coming to those Gentiles? They're not Jews. And at that point in time, Scripture says they took him to the edge of the town and they were going to throw him off. Ironically, they would have thrown him off the edge of the town down into the valley of Megiddo, where eventually the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Sort of an irony to that. But the Scripture, Luke writes in Luke 4, that Jesus slipped away from them. I need you to see this. They were not upset with Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. They were upset with Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah that was coming to save both Jews and Gentiles. And that message was unpalatable to them. It is not by accident that Luke comes back here in the beginning of the Gospel of Acts, the Gospel of the Church, the book of Acts, and says exactly the same message. Through your offspring, and he goes all the way back to Abraham, all the peoples of this earth will be blessed. Thank God. Thank God that when Christ came, he did not just come for one select group of people. He came for everybody. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The end. What's the difference between this sermon and the last sermon that he preached in chapter 3? In other words, if you stood up and preached, what would you hope would happen? Yeah, people get saved. People get changed. People come into contact with God, right? That's why we preach. That's the desire of every teacher of the Word of God. And yet, in the end of chapter 3, 3,000 people get saved. Now, this time Peter preaches, and actually in this chapter, we're not even told what the response is. Because immediately in chapter 4, verse 1, the response is negative. They get thrown into jail. Now, don't get me wrong, people did get saved from this message, 2,000 of them. But in this case, the response to the message comes later. In other words, it's really easy if you read the book of Acts to say, well, you know, when you preach, everybody gets saved. And you preach and everybody gets saved. You minister and everybody gets saved. You hold a dinner and everybody gets saved. But that's not always the response. And I need you to understand this, brothers and sisters. I'm going to hit on this home today really hard because, believe me, over this summer, I have lived this. That not every time we cast our nets out are we going to haul in 153 fish. And I want you to see that when the book of Acts presents the message, the kerygma, same message that Peter preached here, he preached in Acts chapter 2. Different response here. This time, yes, 2,000 people will get saved, so now there's 5,000 in the church of Jerusalem, but there will also come with it persecution. And that's an important point I want all of us to remember. That with the honor of sharing the gospel comes the challenges, the tensions that it brings as well. And I don't think we can get away from that. But I think we can fight through it. Let's get a sense of how. Chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard. So the priests, you know, the temple guard were, in essence, the police officers that enforced all of the religious requirements around the temple worship. So they were associated with Jerusalem. So here it's the captain. So it's the head honcho. It's the head police officer. This was put in place by the rabbis, if you will. And again, it was to enforce the rules and regulations surrounding the worship at the temple. So he came, and Peter and John, while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed by what the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, in other words, they couldn't do a trial, they threw them in jail until the next day. Now, here's the response. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So 2,000 more got saved. Isn't it interesting why Luke puts the response of the people after the arrest? It's not by accident, right? The Spirit anoints him to do this. And again, it's that reminder to us that there is so often a cost when we come to proclaim the gospel. It's not always beautiful, unlike what some name it and claim it kind of guys are going to teach you. And I'm sorry, if you know me at all, you know that I'm not a hyper-faith kind of individual. I don't believe just because you blab it, that means you're allowed to grab it. I don't think that just because I proclaim it, God has to do it. He is not my puppet. He is a sovereign God. And I do get a little bit perturbed sometimes with people that walk around saying, well, what do you, you know, you just be able to say it and God will do it and it just has to be that way and it's always going to be that. I think it's a lie. I really do. In fact, it's a lie that sometimes gets perpetuated in Christendom, and then we wonder when a trial or a tribulation comes our way, well, am I outside of the will of God? Have I failed God? Is God angry with me? All of those questions start to rise up within us. But hear me on this. God does allow his people to go through some difficult times. So 5,000 are now part of the Jerusalem church. The next day, sometime in the morning, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas. So there you've got that picture of father-son relationship between Annas and Caiaphas. They were there also, of course, at the trial of Christ, so you know that this is not going to be a fair trial. John and Alexander, we have no idea who they are. The other men of the high priest's family, and they had John and Peter brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? In other words, remember, in the first century, if you wanted to be a preacher, you actually had to connect yourself to another rabbi. A rabbi that was either of the Sadducee tradition or the Pharisee tradition. But you connected yourself with them and you lived with them for 3 years. And you live with them, and they taught you everything that they knew, and you became a disciple of the rabbi. And when you were done, had you done it properly, had you gone through the proper rabbinic training, you would have been, in essence, certified as someone who had been, you know, certified by this teacher. So Paul was certified by Gamaliel, the man that he served under. He became that person's disciple. And everybody knew Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was a strong Pharisee because of who he was taught under. These people were not taught under anybody other than, of course, Christ. So they say, by what authority, by what power do you do this? Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So in this sense, filled with the Holy Spirit means what? Okay, absolutely hearty amen. How does this work? In witchcraft, there is a concept of automatic handwriting. So in Wiccan, where a spirit comes upon you and your hand just, and you just start to write out stuff. You don't know what you're writing. You just write it out and it's like you're in a trance. And then you look down and there's the message. Not unlike our Ouija boards. I say our very loosely. They're Ouija boards. Is that what it means to be under the Spirit of God? No. At no point in time does the prophet or prophetess lose control of who they are. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that the spirit is subject to the prophet. I've told you the story before about the girl that I ran into in an ISCF meeting once. And she says, oh, when the Spirit of God comes upon me, I have to scream. And I said, well, that's pretty awkward if it happens to be in the middle of a sermon. Well, I can't help it. God just controls me. And I say, you know something? You're not in line with Scripture. Because the Spirit of God is subject to the prophet. Oh, well, I don't believe that verse, she said. And at that point in time, I knew that her experience, whatever that was, had become more important to her than her maturity in Christ. A mature Christian, brothers and sisters, understands this. So when the Spirit of God comes upon us and we speak, it's not that he takes over our tongue. It's not that he programs things into our brain. But the promise of God was to the disciples, when you stand before kings and magistrates, in that very hour, I will give you the words you need to speak. And I can't tell you exactly how it works, other than the Spirit of God can prompt you with a thought, prompt you with a path to carry a conversation forward. Sometimes I have spoken and preached, and what I wrote down in my notes was beautiful and wonderful, and it had no effect on anybody, and it was some off-the-cuff mark that I made that somebody came to me and said, oh my goodness, that spoke so deeply to me, and I looked at my notes, it's not even there. I have to be honest, don't tell Dr. Martini this. There have been times that in the middle of a message, as I'm preaching, an illumination comes and I go, oh my goodness, I've never seen that before, and I preach it on the spot. I don't suggest that that's normally how we preach. We normally prepare. But there are times where the Spirit of God speaks so sovereignly, so powerfully, and boom, it's on the moment, and those words come out. It does not mean that we become a different person. So the Spirit of God anoints 40 different authors to write the Word of God. Interestingly enough, those 40 authors all used their own personality, their own style, their own vocabulary, but at the end of the day, they wrote exactly what we needed. Exactly what we needed. Oh, that's awesome. I love phones. I especially love that phone because it reminds me of my old days. Do you remember phones where you went, and I went, dialed,
I'm sorry.
You don't have to apologize at all. I mean, it's just how life is.
Party lines?
Yeah, I remember party lines. Hey, get off the line. I need to make a call. Yeah.
Yeah. Where's that verse?
It's subject to the prophet. 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Okay, that's all I need.
Okay, yeah, it's in there towards the end of the chapter.
Okay, so I think...
So the guy that I ran into once who said, I don't need to practice the piano. When the Spirit of God comes upon me, I play. And I heard when he played with the Spirit of God, he needs practice. He really did. He was lousy. He couldn't hold a tune. He couldn't hold a beat. But that's the same thought, right? It is a spiritual laziness or a spiritual immaturity. I don't have to work towards something. Isn't it interesting that every single person that worked to build either the tabernacle or the temple was skilled? Skill. God called skilled laborers to do the job. God calls skilled musicians to play instruments. He doesn't just call any average person or just say, I'll anoint you, I'll give you what you need. I'm not saying God can't do that. But he chooses typically not to. So there's no question that what we put in becomes important. We've got to fill the filing cabinet up. Absolutely. Any other thoughts on this before I move forward? Amen. Amen. I could not heartily amen enough. That was a good message. And I think we've all been accused and sometimes all been guilty of doing just that. You know, oh, I got to preach a message. Well, I'll just rip this one out. You know, I preached this one before. No sweat. You know, I mean, I've preached, I think I calculated like 2,500 sermons in my life. So it's probably not hard for me to go back and pull one out. But that's not necessarily God's word. And so when I pull one out, if that's where I'm leading or that's what I'm thinking, then I will completely go over that sermon again. And I'll spend the same amount of time in prep that I would generating something brand new, just to make sure that I've got the heart of God. But preparation is super important. In this case, God gives that Peter exactly what he needs. If we're being called to account today because of an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how this is healed, then know this. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, and here's a quote now from the Old Testament, the stone you builders rejected, he's become the capstone. The capstone in a building project was the final stone that you placed in place in the building. So I don't know what we would use for a capstone today. As I think about our construction techniques, we typically don't build in brick out here. But I don't know. Maybe it's the grill that you tap onto the chimney flue, right? Just to keep the squirrels out. Maybe that's the last thing of the house. I mean, I don't know. You have to figure that one out yourself. But you get the idea. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our salvation. That's the idea. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. So I want to stop there for just a minute, and I want to ask you a question. In our day and age, this is sacrilege preaching. How dare you say that there's only one exclusive way to God? There are many paths to God. There are many ways you can go. Buddha's got a path, and well, you fill in the blanks, because there's all kinds of different paths that people say. Now, here we go. We have a statement of faith. And our statement of faith says that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Offensive message today. But is it true? Amen. But we're talking two different things now. You're talking about pressure and manipulation. And I agree with you that we should never use that.
You have a heart for people.
Absolutely. Yep. And I completely concur with you when you say that it is not our place to press.
Yeah, no.
But when you talk about have you made a decision,
that's
the crux. What is the decision? And here it is. If we like it or we don't like it, According to Jesus Christ, there is one way into the kingdom of God. Whether we take it in a moment or we take 5 years to get there, there are not multiple paths spoken of in Scripture. Peter is clear. There is one way. Jesus, in John chapter 5 and again in John chapter 8, makes the statement, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the pressure is wrong, and I'm so glad that you brought that up because it's critical. We can't force somebody into the kingdom of God. But when it comes to how do you get there, I'm adamant. There is no other way. It is through the saving knowledge of Christ and what he has done. So I can't say, well, you know, I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Like, I'm better than 51% of the population isn't going to cut it. It's not going to be, well, you know, I just gave my best and I just loved people where I could. That's not going to cut it. At the end of the day, there is one way. And that one way, according to Christ, is Christ. So I don't have to make the exclusive claim. Jesus makes the exclusive claim. Peter reframes the exclusive claim. And Paul spends an entire New Testament of theology building upon that fact that there is one way. Come here first.
Yes, I want to support you all in addition to this. I have met, like, come across people of different religions. And
the worst thing that ever, the worst blight ever on the Christian church was that period of time between the 10th century and the 13th century that we call the Crusades. And then, of course, the same thing in the Spanish Inquisitions, which happened a little bit later on.
And that's the first thing that...
Well, at that point in time, it was the church. There were only two churches that existed during the Crusades, and that was the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. So it represented all of Christendom. Now, having said that, in the Anabaptist traditions, some of our Lutheran and Anglican friends, even though they weren't part of the Catholic Church at that point in time, still drowned Anabaptists. Said, oh, you wanna get rebaptized? We'll rebaptize you to death. So we even had in our own, you know, those are the roots of evangelicalism, but we even had that in our history. We have not done always a great job of doing this. Every time and any time you mix a political power with a religious spirit, you get something that looks like the book of Revelation. Sorry, but that's the reality. They were never meant to mix. In other words, the kingdom of God was actually meant to supplant, to override eventually in the kingdom to come, any kind of a political system. Because political systems every time, they eventually come to a place of corruption and they fall apart. Even democracy seems to be in that position today with the turmoil that's going on in our world. But the gospel message, I'll come to you in just a second, the gospel message has never, ever been at the point of a sword. And having said that, even as our sister pointed out to us today, it should never, ever be with force and I'm going to make you, I'm going to force you, you have to make this. No.
That's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It is the work of the Spirit. However, the flip side of that message is, I am never compromising on what the message is. And the message is, at the end of the day, as Peter proclaims, it is an exclusive one. It is ironic to me that people in North America don't look at the Muslim faith and say, oh, you guys are just a bunch of exclusive people. But they are. They are every bit as exclusive as any other faith out there. People are just not afraid, afraid in essence, to say that. But that's the reality. At Breakforth last year, I had the honor of being able to sit in with a gentleman's teaching. He comes out of Rafi Zacharias' ministries. I forget his full name. I actually have a hard time pronouncing it, but I do have his book. Brilliant, brilliant author. But he tells the story of, as a young Muslim growing up, and having a couple of Baptists knock on his door over and over and over and over again, just loving on him and telling him about Christ. Eventually, he would investigate it. And eventually, he would come to a mental assent where he says, you know something? I can't escape the Word of God. Christ is the way. But it took him a full 10 years to make his proclamation of faith because And this is it. He knew that the moment he became a Christian, every relationship that he had ever known, from his mother and father all the way down to any of his family and his friends, would be cut off forever. They would consider him dead. That's a hard decision to make. At the end of the day, he made that decision. And yes, all of that fallout happened. And today he is in what I would consider one of the premier evangelism organizations, which is Ravi Zacharias Ministries, in the world anywhere. And he is out all over the world ministering. But that's a hard, hard road. Go ahead.
Yeah, but when you really think of it, remember, when you meet God and just stay, he'll save you.
Right. So let me just interject. I care. That's who cares.
Well, I care too, but I don't care to the extent to lose my salvation.
Fair enough. And I agree with you, but I'm not worried about losing my salvation.
Yeah.
So you've asked me, what does God think? Let me tell you. First of all, this life actually counts. So in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I should say, it's appointed unto us once to die, then our judgment. Right? So you're right. Our life counts. Our life matters. And the interaction between people counts. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake the gathering yourselves together. You need the encouragement. We need to be lifting up one another. Absolutely correct. But what happens in this life does count, because we don't exist in a vacuum. In other words, God doesn't just look at Williamson and say, hey, Williamson, oh, you did what I wanted you to do. That's great. What he wants me to do is to be operating, first of all, in a love for him. He wants me to be operating in a mechanism in which I have been redeemed.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Our salvation has been bought by Christ. It is a confession that I make. It is a transformation that happens in my life. I started my life at 19 years of age as an alcoholic. You know this. 19 years of age, starting my mornings, every morning in a Mickey Rye. That's just where I was. Coming to know who Christ was transformed that. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's journey is going to be the same as mine. But there was a definite change in me when I asked Christ to simply be my Lord. I've been on that journey ever since. So in Philippians 1 and 6, he that begins the good work is faithful to complete it. So you ask me, what is God's will? God's will for me is first to know him.
Yes.
God's will second is for me to grow in him.
Yes.
So Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that God wants to take me from glory to glory. Glory means light. Light is a metaphor for the character of God. God wants to take me from being this newbie Christian, where I was 40 years ago, to somebody who better reflects the character and the heart of Christ all the time. That's what he calls us to be. That's why this 80 years that he gives us, or whatever it looks like, counts. Because in the process of growing, he changes me. And as he changes me, he changes the people that I have in connection with around me. We are enmeshed together. That's why community to God is so important. That's why it becomes a hallmark of who Christians are, if you have love one for another. So these things are terribly important. And I am so glad God has this plan in place. And come to Lynette.
Because he lives in office, and we need to find that for himself.
Absolutely.
So it's a really simple technique, in a sense, but it allows the Holy Spirit to work.
Well, the Spirit has to work. Nobody comes to a saving knowledge of Christ unless the Spirit draws, right? Absolutely. Okay, I got to move forward here. So
yeah,
just
last one. This is very shocking when I got the scripture when it says self is involved. That is it.
Well, I've oftentimes said it this way, that God honors our little decisions, but he oftentimes multiplies their effects.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Old Testament, we have the story of a Pharaoh who hardens his heart towards the Israelites. I'm not letting you go. So Pharaoh hardens his heart, and yet there's a plague, and Pharaoh says, oh, maybe, no, I don't know. And then God hardens his heart. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then God hardens it. So it's like every time Pharaoh says, I'm going to harden my heart, God says, okay, there's ramifications to that. I'm going to allow those ramifications because I give you free will. But your heart is going to become harder and harder and harder. And as we continue to make those choices, the Spirit continues to convict, but it becomes more and more difficult. So when I was 20, I made a tiny little baby step towards Jesus. God says, I honor that. I empower it. I can make another step. Sometimes I screw up and I step backwards. But God looks at the intent of my heart, and it's still to move towards Him. He multiplies those effects. And I think that there's wisdom in looking at it this way, that I can't make this decision one day. I'm going to serve Jesus for the rest of my life, and I'm going to lay down my life for Him. I don't even know that I would lay down my life to Him until somebody puts a gun to my head. Right? We say those things very flippantly.
Yeah.
Those are not flippant things. I know men and women who have literally had the gun to the head kinds of things. I know of a young lady who has literally had to fight those battles. Gun in hand. So it's at that point in time you know really truly who your faith is in. But God, He doesn't just throw those tests out us willy-nilly. There's times that we lead up to those things. But yeah, absolutely. He empowers us to move forward.
Sorry, quickly, that comment or that quote that you made, God honors her small decisions but multiplies her effects. Is that what you said?
In essence, yeah, my words. But yeah, that's it.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that that's true. And that's why, you know, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? Because He says both. Both of those you'll find in the first 10 chapters of the book of Exodus. And I would suggest that it's a multiplying effect. Yes?
I just want to make a comment. In our desire to know God and follow His ways, I'm already on my own path.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, and very true. But here, I'm going to challenge you again. All of us in this room. At the end of the day, when somebody is sitting across the table from you and they say, how do I know God? How will you answer?
Get to know Jesus.
Okay. That's what I'm driving at. I cannot be wishy-washy about it. I have sat across the table from some of the people that I love the most. And that question comes up. And at the end of the day, I'm going to tell them about Christ. I'm not going to ram it down their throats. I think you've misconstrued. I'm not going to twist their arm and say, you've got to do this or else. But I will never, ever back down from the fact that there is one way to God.
It's amazing the name of God to Jesus.
Well, as I've mentioned to you before, it was intriguing to me that when I get into conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, that it is always based on the name of Jesus Christ that eventually they will walk away from me angry. Because I will simply look at them and say, who is Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what Christ has done for me. And I don't believe there's any other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. Because I believe He's God. And I will say it just as calmly, and I have had them 3 feet off the ground, livid with me. Because they won't accept that statement. This is my salvation, and this is my message. And I would suggest to you that this is the New Testament message. It is not rammed down your throat. But at the end of the day, when somebody is sitting across from you at Tim's, and they say, how do I find God? Our answer must be as Peter's answer. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. When they saw the courage, verse 13, of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, in other words, they hadn't gone through rabbinic school, they were astonished, and they took note. These men had been with Christ. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, and there was nothing they could say. In other words, what a testimony. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, by the way, is a council of 70. At this point in time, anyway, it's a council of 70 of the religious leaders. What are we going to do with these guys, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Why is there weirdness in this statement? Why is this statement just so illogical? Yeah, we can't prove them wrong, but we will shut them up. In other words, we can't deny God just healed this man. But we don't want what God wants, so shut up. And they will beat them eventually. Here they're going to threaten them, but they're going to beat them. Isn't it illogical for us to be able to look head on into the knowledge of what God has done and say, I don't care, shut up. And that, when I read that verse, I have to admit, it aches in my heart. Because I think there is testimony after testimony after testimony all across this world about what God is doing. And yet, we would tend to say instead, I don't want to believe the evidence. I would rather just do this, shut up, and go live my life in blissful ignorance. And that's a heartbreak to me. Because at the end of the day, my faith is not intellectual suicide. In other words, I don't check my brain at the door when I become a Christian. In fact, God calls me to try me, he says. Test me. Worship me with your heart and soul and strength and mind. Some of the greatest philosophers that have ever lived have been men and women of God. Even to this day, some of the strongest philosophers that we have, and again, I'll just point back to Rabbi Zacharias, who at the debate level, at the intellectual level, goes and he ministers in campuses all across this world. And typically doesn't lose. We do not commit intellectual suicide, my brothers and sisters. God gives us evidences. So he says that creation itself actually draws us. It reminds us that there is a God. And then this message gets out and you hear these testimonies. And they remind you what the power of God does. I mean, I should be dead. And I'm standing here before you today. That's pretty remarkable. Thoughts on that before I move on? Okay, go ahead.
It's hard when you have... And it's not...
Amen. Absolutely. Don't disagree with anything you've said. Time is gone, my brothers and sisters. I didn't even get into my slides today, so we'll have to come back to that next week. Are there any last, final thoughts, questions that you'd like to throw up on what we've discussed here today? Yeah, go ahead.
Just a comment I heard said by somebody about a college. Related to this and to a lot of things in our daily lives. If you're wrong, would you want to know? And that's a challenge. If you're wrong, would you want to know? And if you want to know, well, you've got to, obviously the next step is you've got to do some studying and some thinking. So,
way back in the old days, a guy by the name of Blaise Pascal created what was called Pascal's Wager. It went something like this. From what you know of serving Jesus Christ, and from what you have gleaned and learned and how you've lived your life, if there was no eternity, would you still do it? And my answer would be absolutely. In other words, I don't serve Jesus Christ because of fire insurance. I serve him because, number one, the Spirit of God has done some transformative work in my heart. And number two, I want to be like Christ. I saw how he lived. I want to live my life that way. The kingdom to come is bonus. It's gravy. It's incredible. The fact that I'm going to be able to spend an eternity with him. That is remarkable stuff. But at the end of the day, we don't serve him, as you've well pointed out, because somebody's twisted our arm to come into the kingdom of God. We serve him because of his revelation of who he is to us. Let's pray. Father, we're just reviewing some of this material that we covered a little bit in June, but it's so profound and so powerful. I thank you that Peter and John, in the face of these 70 men who could have easily crucified these two, they stood up and they said, this is what Jesus Christ has done for me. And they were strong. And they were unwavering. This is who transformed them. And Lord, it is remarkable that only 40 days before this, they were cowering, wondering what was going to happen to them. And somehow, through the anointing of the Spirit of the living God, these men were transformed to stand before leaders and kings and powers and principalities and declare Jesus Christ is Lord. It cost them eventually their lives. And so I ask of you, Spirit, to remind us to be strong, to know to whom we have believed. I pray that you would help us to not shove things down somebody's throat because we are not the Spirit. But I pray, Lord, at the same time that we would know exactly where our salvation comes from. And it does not come through another religion. And it doesn't come through being good. It comes through a relationship, a redeeming relationship through Jesus Christ. And for that, God, we are so thankful. Bless my brothers and sisters now, Father, as we worship together in the sanctuary. And for that, I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.